Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I remember back when I was in elementary school, there were some children there, some fellow kids my age in my grade, and they would try to shake you up, you know. They might come up to you and they'd say, "Hey, you know what's happening? What's happening? The building's on fire." And they only had to do that about once. And then you realized, oh, consider the source. You know, this is a kid just trying to get me excited. You know, there's not really a fire. He's trying to see what kind of reaction he can provoke out of me. But if the teacher comes in and says, "Listen, we've got a report that there's a fire down in the other end of the building. We're going to line up and we're going to go out of the school." I paid attention to that much more, because this was an authority figure who by state law was responsible for the safety of the students in his class or her class. And so it is their responsibility to make sure if there is something like a fire, we've got to go out. Now, if the principal comes in and says with the teacher, "There's a fire," I mean, I'm ready to go. You know, I might hop out the window. I'm starting to get stirred up. This must really be dangerous because the principal's here. And that old guy never comes out of his office unless there's trouble, at least in my experience. I apologize to you school administrators. And it was my experience sometimes to be in the principal's office at that time. But that's another sermon, as they say. Now, what Hebrews 2 is saying is that angels, when they came from God, the word angel, whether we talk about the Old Testament word that we translate angel or the New Testament word, the meaning is the same. It means messenger. Somebody sent from God. They're bringing a message from God. They carry, therefore, the authority of God, divine authority, we would say. It's like God is talking to us. He has spoken through these angels. And if people didn't listen to what that angel said, well, that was very serious. Now, what sort of things are we talking about? Well, interestingly, when Stephen was talking to the Jewish people at the temple in Jerusalem, he said to them, "You know, you've received the law at the hands of angels, and yet you've not kept it." And Galatians 3 says something very similar, that God gave the law through angels. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say it quite that way, but you can kind of get inferences somehow between God up on Mount Sinai, whom Moses couldn't see in his full unveiled glory, God used angels to give the law to Moses on those tablets. And what happened if somebody broke the law? Well, the law had strict penalties. You know, if you obeyed the law, you were blessed, God said. Good things would happen to you. God would reward you. But if you disobeyed the law, if you broke the law, the penalty was death. That's why even in James chapter 2, verse 10, we're told there that if we've broken one part of the law, we're guilty of all. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't say, "Oh, you got 99%, that's good enough, or 90%, that's good enough." I was talking to a staff member last evening, and he was telling me in his own testimony that he had a real hard time understanding how one sin could keep him out of heaven. But the problem about one sin, it's like one king cobra. Now, one king cobra is enough for me. You say, "You want a king cobra in your room, Keith? Thank you very much. I think I'll pass." You know, bug collecting, that's okay. But a king cobra, no thanks. It would only take one king cobra in my room to disquiet me, to rob me of peace. I wouldn't get any sleep all night long because I don't like snakes. I'm like that fella who said on one occasion, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? Okay. So now we know the spiritual ones. The ones that didn't laugh, you pass. Sorry. The rest of you, you're down here with me. But anyway. Yes. Well, sin is like that. God can't let one sin into heaven because sin, when it hath conceived, the Bible says, brings forth death. Or as it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And sin has brought terrible misery on this earth because the problem is we, every one of us, whether you are the youngest boy or girl here or the oldest man or woman here and everybody in between, we have all sinned, past tense, and we fall short of the glory of God, present tense. We've not just sinned once, we've sinned over and over and over again. Repeat offenders, we might say. And so we're guilty. And God's law says about people who sinned that they are condemned, that they are worthy of being judged. Now, John 3 said it this way. The Lord Jesus, in talking to a great expert in the Jewish law, Nicodemus, he told him about the necessity of being born again. Because it's not a matter of coming to the person without the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who doesn't know Christ, and looking at their old life and saying, now you just need a little patching up here. You know, I always see those people in different contests, like Extreme Makeover, you know. They take some poor schlep like me, and they bring them in, and they say, oh, your hair, oh, it's so nasty. Let me do something with it, you know. And they start putting in the funky gels, and then next thing they're frosting it and doing all the things they do with it. Okay, use your imagination. And then they say, okay, well, we're going to put a little bit of makeup on here, you know, to kind of patch up some of the blemishes and the marks on him and so forth. And then we'll put a little bit of powder on him and we'll put this on him and that on him. And we'll put him under just the right lighting, not too much lighting, but just the right lighting, you know. And Keith, just kind of look like that, you know. That's your good side. Just keep like that and maybe you won't look too bad. And then they bring you out and they show you and say, wow, you know. Here's this guy that looked like such a slob at the beginning of the program, and now, well, he looks like half a slob. I mean, well done, you know. Great. Well, as sinners, that's not how God comes to us. God comes and says that we have been undone by sin, that sin has poisoned us at our root, that what we need is a transplant. A brand new kind of life put in us that's different from the old life. Because John 3 says that this world is condemned already. You see, people think, oh, someday when I get up to the pearly gates, then I'll find out whether I get into heaven or not. If I've been a good enough boy or a good enough gal, then I'll get into heaven. Uh-uh. The verdict is in, folks. The Bible says condemned already. That means we're guilty. That means we don't measure up. That means we deserve judgment. That is what we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the angels gave the law, and when somebody broke the law, God took that very seriously. You read the Old Testament about how people were put to death for breaking the law. They were put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. It may seem like a little thing to us, but the principle was, they say, oh, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want. That's really the heart of all sin, you know? When we sin, whether we consciously decide this or not, in a sort of way, we are saying, I know better than God. God says don't do it, but I say, it'll make me happy if I do it. I'll be smarter if I do it. I'll be more successful if I do it. It'll feel good if I do it. God's wrong, I'm right. And I do it. And what have I done? I've rebelled against God. I've sinned against His authority. So even if it's something that we consider small, it's a very big thing. Because to our Creator, the one who made us, and has every right, therefore, to tell us what to do. That's why people are so adamant in this world. They are so concerned that you believe that we're here by accident. They are so concerned that you believe in evolution, that you don't believe there's a God who made it, because once you start talking about a God who made it, then it's not far till you know, I better obey that God. I better listen to what that God's saying. And Hebrews is saying here, if that's what happened with the law, that God used the angels to give to us, what do you think will happen to somebody that neglects the gospel of salvation that's now been spoken through the Son of God? See, I can listen to that kid that's on my level in the fifth grade tell me a lie or play games with me, and he can be wrong. But somebody of much higher authority, I better take that seriously. Now listen, Hebrews chapter 1 makes it clear, there is no higher authority than God. And God has spoken in His Son, the Son being God Himself. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and not imputing our trespasses to us. So when we hear the Lord Jesus speak, we are literally hearing the voice of God. And if we say, oh, I can deal with that some other time, or oh, when I'm older, you know, when I can't have any more fun, and then I'll turn to God, or oh, when I've gotten what I want out of this world and enjoyed everything, then I'll go to God. No, if we're neglecting this great salvation, of how great a sin is that? How is God going to judge us if we don't listen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord Jesus doesn't come to us and say, you know, I think it'd be a good thing for you. May I suggest that you change your life? May I suggest that you see yourself as a lost sinner on your way to hell? May I suggest that you turn from your way, which is the broad way that leads to destruction? There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death, says Proverbs 14. And it's so important, God repeats it verbatim in Proverbs 16. He says it twice. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is death. And the Lord doesn't say to us, now may I suggest to you that you consider turning to me and going my way, following me, receiving me as your Lord and Savior, bowing before me and saying, my God, have mercy on me. May I just make that suggestion to you? That's not how the Bible puts it. Listen to Paul in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, before some of the smartest people of his day. He said, God now commands all men everywhere. Fill in the blank of your town. Guthrie or Edmond or Iowa City or, you know, who knows where. God commands all men everywhere, every human being, to repent. Not suggests it. Not says if it appeals to you. Not if you think it makes sense. The living God of the universe is commanding you. So says Hebrews 2. How can we let this slip? These things we've heard, or as the New King James translates it in verse 1, lest we drift away. Because if you let this message go, if you don't act on this message, not my particular sermon tonight, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Mr. Phil has been preaching, and what Mr. Garrett has been preaching, what my wife has been preaching to the little kids, and what you've heard maybe in your Sunday school, you've heard it at the meeting at home, if you don't deal with that, you are living in disobedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's very serious. Now you say, well, do we have proof that this is really true? Well, of course, the Lord spoke it. And I will tell you, the Bible says about the Lord Jesus that he cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, the Bible says. In fact, the Lord Jesus, putting it positively, said, I am the truth, in John 14:6. So the Lord wouldn't tell you any lies. He's not lying to you. He is the truth. But also there's evidence, verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, at the beginning of this age, the church age, when the Lord had now died on the cross and risen again from the dead and went back to heaven, he said that what he would do when he went back to the Father in heaven is he would send the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus will even tell us in this book of Hebrews much later in chapter 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord doesn't leave his own. He doesn't leave those who've received him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can sing, maybe Brother Donald will sing it sometime for us this week, no, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. By the way, look, ye saints, one of my top five favorites. So thank you especially for that one tonight. But no, never alone. That's what the Christian can say. The Lord's not going to desert me because he sent his Spirit into the world. And every believer gets the Holy Spirit. You receive Christ and it's a package deal. You get the Father and you get the Son. The guy who coined that phrase on infomercials, wait, there's more? He actually died 2 weeks ago. I read his obituary in the New York Times. Well, listen, God's gospel always has something more. More than we deserve, more than we expected, more than we can ask or think. The Holy Spirit comes to live within every believer. And he says in John 14 that the Father and the Son come and make their abode, their dwelling place within us. That's a wonderful thing. The only other place in the New Testament that word abode or dwelling place, that particular word appears, is at the beginning of that chapter when the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many abodes, many dwelling places. So imagine this. If you're a believer, you're on your way to the Father's house. You're on your way to heaven where you're going to live with the Lord forever. And do you just have to wait for it? Is it pie in the sky by and by? And you know, you Christians have to suffer and have a terrible life here and no joy and no good. No, no. The Lord comes to live within us by his Spirit. He indwells us. And so we already get some of the joy and the love and the peace that comes from the Father's house the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more than that, not only lives changed as that Spirit came and the Holy Spirit showed people that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Savior, that he did die on the cross for their sins, that he did rise again so we could be declared righteous in God's sight and receive his free gift of eternal life. And life after life was changed. And in the early days, the apostles did special miraculous signs. Just like in the early days of the law, when Moses came, there were miracles and signs that said, hey, this is of God. It's something new, I know, but this is God doing this. And later, when the apostles came on the scene, they were doing the very sorts of things that the Lord Jesus did, just as he said they would in John 14. They were going about healing people and doing good and doing these miraculous things so people would know the Lord Jesus is true. So he's saying, you better listen to this salvation. You better listen to this message because it's true. It's spoken by the Lord Jesus and it's been authenticated by the works that he did through his apostles, these miracles, these signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about salvation, you might think about your individual salvation, and that's extremely important. That ought to be the most important subject to us. Am I saved? Do I know the Lord? Where am I going to go? When the Lord comes, if he came tonight, would I be ready? Am I saved? So individual salvation is very important. But I want to tell you, individual salvation isn't the only part of it. When you get saved, you are part of something that is much bigger, something huge that God's doing. Now, one thing I like about the Olympics, and I wouldn't say I'm a great devotee of the Olympics. I haven't watched any of it this year and normally don't watch very much. But at their best, I'll tell you what the Olympics are good for. Not looking at a Michael Phelps and saying, my, if I were 6'7", and I can only dream, if I were 6'7", and I had feet that large, and I spent every day of my life in the pool since I was 5 or 6 years old, maybe I could be up there on that podium, you know? Maybe I could get all those medals. No, that's not the best part of the Olympics. The best part is when you look at the Olympians, you look at the athletes, and you say, that person is representing us. That person is a representative of America. Since I think due to the border situation, our dear brothers and sisters up in Canada probably aren't here this year. So you're probably, most of you, American citizens. I'm not going to card anybody at the door. Don't worry. Rape! No, just kidding. Anyway, nothing like that, okay? But when you see those athletes up there and you say, wow, look at what they're doing. That's for us. I mean, I remember, I was a wee little boy, but I remember the Miracle on Ice. Now, that's not a great ice cream sundae at the Chuck Wagon or something, or even upstairs tonight. No, the Miracle on Ice was back in the 1980 Olympics when the U.S. hockey team beat the Soviet Union. Now, listen, that wasn't even for the gold medal. They had to go on and beat another team later. Was it Finland, I think? Maybe Czechoslovakia, I can't remember who they played for the gold medal with. But they eventually won gold, so good on them. I'm happy about that. But we had never beaten the Soviet Union in hockey. And the Soviet Union, they were like Goliath. You know, they had that reputation like these guys were the best in the world and they could beat anybody. And they had guys from the army on their team. And they had guys who were basically professionals on their team. And we had a bunch of college kids. And yet we went out there and we beat them. And everybody was like, yeah, USA, USA, USA. And that was so great, right? Because it didn't matter whether you were from Iowa or whether you were from Kansas or whether you were from Oklahoma or Alabama or Louisiana or wherever you were from, you could join in on that and say, that's us. That's our team. We're part of that. We're part of something bigger. And for a few short moments, we can enjoy this moment of a sports triumph. Now, that was nice. That was sort of a feeling of elation if you're a sports fan, or even if you're somewhat patriotic. But what Hebrews 2 talks about is something much bigger than that. We're talking about what mankind is meant to do on the earth. Now, I'll tell you, there are two extremes that people go to in our world when they think about what it means to be a human being. When they think about being a man, part of mankind. And they either think this. They think, oh, what a piece of work is man. How noble in form, how infinite in faculty. I mean, we are so smart. We put men on the moon back in July of 1969. And, you know, we did it because President Kennedy said, why do we choose to go to the moon? We choose to do hard things. Why does Rice play Texas? Sorry. He makes this great speech about how we do hard things. Yes, we do hard things. We put these guys up on the moon so that eventually, like our brother Keating, they can take a golf club and they can hit a ball and it just goes for miles and miles across the lunar surface. Not Apollo 11, one of the later Apollo missions, but a great moment in sports nonetheless. In any case, we have the internet. We have all of this knowledge. We have tremendous advances in technology. We have amazing strides being done in medicine, and our quality of life has improved, and our lifespans are improving, and we've conquered various things like poliomyelitis and smallpox, and given enough time, we'll conquer the rest too. Look at how great man is. And one day we're just going to make this earth perfect. And of course, that's not true. That's false. And there's a kind of hubris about it, a kind of arrogance, being really, really, really proud, where we say, oh, I'm smart, or I'm strong, or I'm fast, or I'm musically talented, or I'm good looking, or whatever the attribute that we want to boast in, whatever we want to say we're good at, we say, yeah, look at me, like too many athletes today that stand up and they take the adulation. They say, yes, I am the greatest. I shook up the world. Oh, I don't want to go there, sorry. Anyway, you know, I am the greatest. It's all about me. And they don't stop and recognize. They wouldn't have breath. The God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, Daniel said to King Belshazzar, you've not honored. So that idea that man is everything, that we are so smart that we can do it all, that is false. It's a lie. It's just another form of saying, go your own way apart from God and you can be your own little god. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the other error that is commonly thought about mankind in this world is you are worth nothing. You have absolutely no value. What are you? You're just a bundle of chemicals. You're just a bag of bones. You're just some tissue and stuff that has come together accidentally. You're here the product of billions of accidents over trillions of years, and you're not any more important than the orca, or the furry little baby seal, or the squirrel, or the opossum or something, I don't know what, you know. We're just a naked ape, as someone said in a book they wrote about humanity. You're not really anything special. In fact, when we kind of think that we're the biggest thing on earth, we're the most important on earth, we're showing species chauvinism. What about the endangered frogs? What about the endangered owls? What about the endangered this and the endangered that and so forth and so on? And we're really not important. We're not special. And if we decide, either when somebody is a little baby, that we don't want them, we can destroy that person, says the world. Or if a person is older and we decide their quality of life isn't of such that is up to our standard, we can destroy that person. Or if that person's mentally or physically disabled and they don't match what we think is a good human being, we can destroy that sort of person. And it's not just the tyrants of our world. It's not just the evil governments through history that have thought that way. There are so-called bioethicists in some of our leading universities in the United States, in Canada, in Great Britain, and other countries of the world that argue this way. That say, if you want to die, it's okay. Well, we can medically help you die because at the end of the day, you're not very important. Now, Hebrews gives us a different answer. It asks the question. First of all, it makes a statement, verse 5. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So God's plan for the world is not what we see of the world right now. That's good, right? Because I don't know if you've noticed, but the world right now is pretty broken. It's a mess. There's trouble everywhere, right? There's no place you can go in our world where you don't see the effects of the fall, where you don't see the effects of human beings being alienated from their creator, where you don't see the damage of sin that is destroying people, hurting people, all over, in every one of our towns and cities, in every one of our rural communities, in every country on this planet. It is so. So this world as it now is, isn't the one that God really wants to be the permanent one. He has one that's on order, if you will. One that's coming. And who's going to run that world? Now, let me ask you, would you like the Democrats to run the world to come? I would not. But I wouldn't want the Republicans to either. I wouldn't want the independents. And Lord save me from the Greens, okay? And the Marxists and, you know, a lot of other parties in our world. When I look around at the world, when I even look at some of my favorite historic statesmen, Winston Churchill, for example, who made his great Iron Curtain speech. There's a great iron curtain that has descended across the world. And he made that very close to this camp over at Westminster College, Fulton, Missouri, I think the town is called. Saw the museum on my way in, dying to go there, maybe this year. Anyway, Churchill, great leader, great wartime hero. We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the hillsides. We shall fight them in the air. You know, I mean, just rallying the people that are sitting around their radio. Yeah, Churchill, let's go. But Churchill wasn't perfect. You read his biographies, and like every human being, every man, woman, and child, he was a sinner. And therefore, he was flawed. And I wouldn't want him to run the world to come. Or I wouldn't want Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or you name it, you know, any of the great leaders of the past, as we call them. I wouldn't want them running the world to come. Why? Because being sinners, the world to come would very quickly become sinful like this world is. We need a man who is different than the human beings we've seen so far in the world. Now, look at how the Lord looks at mankind. One testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him?" He's quoting Psalm 8 here. And he asks the question. Now, God, since you're so awesome, not like the surfers and skaters say, but truly awesome in the original meaning of that word, awe-inspiring, you blow our circuitry. You go above our scope and ken, to borrow the Scottish phraseology. We can't understand you. You're so great. We can't come to the bottom of who you are, so to speak. Why does such a great God like you, who's perfect, have anything to do with us? We are so minuscule. We are smaller than those little bugs of these kids. I don't even know how they see them. But they're finding these little tiny bugs. And I was kind of happy when I didn't see them. But now I'm seeing these bugs. They're getting pinned to a board up there. And now I know they're here. Anyway. I mean, we're like that compared to the transcendent God. How great, how awesome this God is. And David says, by the Spirit of God, of course, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him, that you visit him?" And at first glance, you might say, well, he's just saying what I said was error number two. That we're here by accident, that we're very small, that we're really not worth anything. And if we thought that, we'd be wrong. Because we aren't here by accident. We were created by God. Very specially and with purpose. Not just as another species of animal. Not just as a higher primate. Not just as an alternative mammal. But the Lord created us in His image. The Lord breathed into us the breath of life. The Lord made us to have a relationship with Him. That's why you and I were made. And so until we know the Lord, we've missed the reason for our existence. That's why life doesn't make any sense to those who don't know the Lord. That's why the Bible calls it being lost. You don't know where you came from. You don't know why you're here. You don't know where you're going. And the Lord cares about men. Even though He's so much greater than us, He created mankind with dignity. Look at verse 7. "You have made Him a little lower than the angels." So the angels, these amazing beings we've been talking about, with tremendous glory and might and power and wisdom, God made us almost as good as that. They're not that far ahead of us. You know, yes, they do have more power than we have. Yes, they may be smarter. Yes, they may know things we don't know. But we're not too far behind them. We've been created with dignity. Look at what God's intention in the creation of mankind was. You know, the devil wants to tell you, and this world repeats it so often, don't come to God. Don't come to the Lord Jesus. Why not? Because He's going to mess up your life. You know what's best for you. I mean, if you live your life for you, then you'll be number one, right? And you'll be able to have glory. You'll be able to have good things. You'll be able to have the exact kind of life you want. And they don't tell you that it's a life without lasting joy. It's a life without any true peace. It's a life without really knowing what love is. It's a life of emptiness and vanity. A life where you're going around and saying it's just weariness. It's just sad and it beats me down. So many people living like that. What did God want for mankind? It says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." When he made mankind, he made Adam and Eve to be rulers over the earth. He said, "Have dominion over the earth." That means I want you to take care of the earth for me. Now, if a billionaire came down here and said, "Listen, I'm opening up a major resort. I'm going to have this big, beautiful hotel with many, many gorgeous rooms and beautiful skylights without any kind of alternative illumination and a rock in the backyard of the hotel. It's going to be a fantastic resort and a beautiful Brad Keating-designed 18-hole golf course. And I want you to come run the resort for me." Would you think that was good? I mean, presidents are going to come to this resort and stay. They're going to come play golf then. Prime ministers from other countries are going to come and they're going to be there too. And all these .com billionaire folks, they're going to come in too. And you're going to get to take care of this big, important, multi-billion dollar affair. Would you like that? I mean, if you have any kind of business acumen, if that's what kind of job you like, or you like running things, or like telling people what to do. I think my wife might be good at this, actually. But just kidding. But, you know, you jump at a job like that. You'd say, that's fantastic. Well, listen, God wants us to rule the world for him. So when we see human beings like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte or any number of other people trying to grab large chunks of this world and trying to say, I can rule over this bit and I can take care of it and I know what to do, they all fail eventually and they all die. But that instinct to want to take care of the world, why do all these scientists care? That there's problems around the world, that there's problems with volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes and disease and all that. Because that's a remnant of some of the original code we were programmed with by God. God designed us to take care of this planet. The only problem is, since we've stepped out from under God's authority, we can't even control ourselves. We had a president of the United States, very popular and still well regarded today, though he is long deceased. And he was a notable adulterer. It is a matter of historical record that he unfortunately committed adultery. He was unfaithful to his wife over and over again. And he had a secretary who was very fond of him. She admired him greatly. She thought he was a great statesman, a great leader. And she said to him, really with sadness, when he was coming back from committing this sin, from being unfaithful, she said, Mr. President, why do you do this? And he said to her, I can't help myself. And that's the truth. Apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't help ourselves. It's not going to be the same sin for every one of us, but all of us are going to sin. And we're going to be addicted to sin. Romans 6 calls it being a slave to sin. And the only way to be given the chance to break those chains and to overcome, to live a victorious life, to live differently, is if the Lord Jesus saves us. So even these powerful people that have their fingers on the nuclear triggers, that could launch a war, that could kill millions of people, they can't control themselves. So how can they fix the world? I mean, if I can't fix me, would you expect me to come into your family and fix your family's problems? I got my own troubles. I mean, as a Christian, I can pick up the word and say, well, the Lord tells us some things in the word, and I found wisdom here. But I don't say, look at me, you know, I've got it down. No way. Imitate me as I imitate Christ is the best any of us can say. In those moments when I'm following the Lord closely and doing it the way he says in the Bible, yeah, that's what you need to do, but not because of me, because I've got feet of clay, and so do you, my brother and my sister. You can't do it apart from the Lord. We need a Savior, present tense. We not only need to be saved the first time when we're born again by putting our faith in Christ, we need that Savior to work in our lives over and over. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 says, to you who are being saved. It talks about it as a process. That's sanctification, becoming more holy. Now, we were made to rule over the earth, but we've not been able to do it because of sin. Does God then scrap the plan and say, well, I tried human beings. Maybe I should start working with the koalas. You know, the koalas are very intelligent people. Some of them are absolutely, they look sage-like as they hang there in the tree and chew on the eucalyptus leaf and so forth. Maybe I'll start with the koalas. Maybe I can train them to rule the world. No, no. God says, my plan is for mankind, for man to rule over this earth. And I'm going to stick to that plan. Now, how can that be done? How can a man, I've said we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are the problem. How can a man or a woman fix this planet? He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing," verse 8, "that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him." So God's original mandate, what he wanted, was for mankind to rule over the whole world. But we don't see man having control of everything in this world, do we? It's not happened yet. But we do see something. What do we see? Verse 9. "But we see Jesus." Now this is the man who's altogether different, right? Because he's not merely a man. He's truly a man. He's a human being in every sense of that word, with one notable exception. Because to us, we've never met a man or woman, a boy or a girl, who is sinless. We've never met a human being that hasn't failed, that hasn't fallen, that isn't broken, that isn't damaged by sin. The Lord Jesus is the exception. The one man to walk on the earth who was absolutely perfect, spotless within and without, because he was not merely a man, he was also fully God. He was God manifest in the flesh, as I quoted earlier from 1 Timothy 3:16. Now we see Jesus. His name means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, the Lord saves, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now stop and let that grab you for a moment. For me to say, as a created human being, I'm a little lower than the angels. Wow! What a flattering thing to say. If somebody came up to me and said, "You know, Keith, you're almost Robert Redford," I'd say, "Fantastic! Oh, that's wonderful! You like me! Maybe I am, you know, a little bit..." Well, never mind. You know. I'd be highly complimented if you compared me to some great person. And to compare me to an angel? Say you're just a little lower than them? That's a great compliment for a human being, isn't it? But what about for the Son of God? The one who created the angels. The one who's over the angels. The one who gives the angels their marching orders. Who sends them out with their message. What about him? Is it a great honor to be a little lower than the angels? No, it's no honor whatsoever. What it is the Lord Jesus taking an amazingly humble place. It is the Lord Jesus in his self-abnegation, not putting himself first, saying, "Others first. I will put others first. I will leave glory. I will leave all the rights and prerogatives I have here." Because in heaven, guess what you can't do to the Lord Jesus? You could never speak against the Lord Jesus in heaven. You could not say anything against him. Even if you could get a word in edgeways between the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy" about him. And what else couldn't you do to the Lord Jesus? Well, you couldn't whip the back of the Lord Jesus till it looked like a plowed field. And you couldn't punch the Lord Jesus in the face. And you couldn't pull the beard out of his face. And you couldn't make jokes about the Lord Jesus and make him the song of the drunkards and speak against him in the gates, that is, in the government. So from the low to the high, every level of society setting at naught our glorious Lord, taking the Lord Jesus, even though he's altogether lovely, and torturing him, and doing every kind of calculated harm, reviling him and hurting him. And you can't do that when he's in heaven. In heaven, he's invulnerable. He cannot be touched. He cannot be harmed. He cannot be spoken against. He certainly cannot be killed. And yet the Son of God didn't stay in heaven. Philippians says, "Who, though being in the form of God," that's what he was from all eternity, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He didn't grab like a robber grabs. You know, they come into a jewelry store and they call it a snatch and grab. They break the glass and they grab what they can. The Lord Jesus didn't grab a hold of the throne in heaven and say, "No, I'm not going. No, I won't give up my rights and privileges here. No, I won't give up this high position." The Lord Jesus, though he was from all eternity God, of course he didn't cease to be God. When Philippians 2 speaks about him emptying himself, or making himself of no reputation, as the King James says, he's not emptying himself of deity, because that's impossible. He's not emptying himself of his attributes, because that's impossible. He's still the same God he's always been, except now he's adding something that he never has been. He's becoming a man, a human being. and yet a different human being in one sense only, a perfect human being, a sinless human being, a spotless, unblemished human being. And the Lord Jesus did that, and he came down to earth. And what did he do when he was here on earth as a man? Was he born in a palace? Did he set up his kingdom right away and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He had every right to, you know. But he didn't do that. He came, and Philippians 2 says, he took on him the form of a bondslave. Now, in our society nowadays, one of those words that people don't want to be called is a slave. That's one of the most rude, demeaning things that you could say to another person. And we certainly wouldn't want to find ourselves caught up in a life of slavery, would we? And sadly, it happens in this world today for many evil reasons. Slavery is still alive and well in the world, even though the world tends to turn a blind eye to it and prefers to talk about historic slavery. Not that historic slavery was good, but it's kind of hypocritical to ignore present-day slavery, isn't it? And really, as I said before, every one of us without the Lord Jesus Christ is a slave to sin. Until we know Christ, we're in bondage. And the Lord Jesus came and became a slave. Not a slave to sin, because he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He always did the good, he never did the bad. He loved righteousness, and he hated lawlessness, we read in Psalm 45, and it's quoted in Hebrews 1. And the Lord was absolutely perfect, but he was this slave. He was the slave of Jehovah, the Lord's servant that Isaiah talked about. And he would go into death. He would be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And why would the Lord Jesus, who didn't have to die, who death had no claim on him, why would the Lord Jesus taste of death, as Hebrews 2 says to us down there in verse number 9? Well, he would do it because that's the only way we could be saved. Now, I'll deal with the other verses tomorrow morning, Lord willing, but I just want to ask you tonight, as you hear this message that has not only been spoken through the ages by the prophets, but now has at last been spoken by the Son of God. And not only have you heard a word that has come from God through his Son, but the Son himself has fulfilled that word and died on the cross for you. He died on the cross to take your sins on himself, so that even though you were condemned, even though you were guilty, even though you deserved the judgment, the Lord Jesus said, I'll be the substitute. I'll take their place. I'll take the beating they deserve. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the wrath, is the Bible word, that those sinners deserve. And the Lord Jesus did that on the cross until he had paid for sin. And when it was finished, he said, it is finished. And he died. And 3 days later, just like he said he would, and just like the Bible prophesied he would, he rose again from the dead. And the Lord Jesus, though he ascended after some days of showing himself alive, he went back to heaven, and he's at the right hand of God today physically. But he's still preaching through this word. And the question comes to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, are you going to let this word slip? Are you going to drift away? Maybe you've said in your mind, well, mom and dad believe in God, so I believe in God. Granny and grandpa believe in God, so I believe in God. I was raised in a Christian home, so I guess I'm a Christian, right? Just like to be raised in certain homes is to be a Redskins fan or a Philadelphia Eagles fan or whatever in my part of the world. I was raised in a Christian home, so I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't work that way. You've got to personally do something with this word. Not just know it in your head. Because as an old gospel tract says, some people will miss heaven by 18 inches. You know what 18 inches is? The distance between your head and your heart. That's the distance. And I don't mean the muscle in your chest pumping blood around. I mean that part of you that controls your will and your decision making. And you say, I want my life. My life is mine. And the Lord Jesus says to you, no, I am God and I became man to die for you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm the only way you can be saved. What will you do with me? And I ask you the question tonight, what will you do with him? Will you go away and say, well, I'd rather think about water polo? No, water polo is good. I'm sure it'll be fun. I'm going to go away and think of ice cream. Ice cream's good. I've been known to enjoy a bowl of it a time or two. Many, many times. But there's something more important, isn't there? Whether you're saved or not. Whether you have the Son, because he who has the Son has eternal life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. So says 1 John 5. And if you don't have the Son and you leave this world that way, whether it's through dying or whether it's through the Lord coming back, and for you it is said too late, you'll be lost for all eternity. You'll be confirmed in that state forever. The Bible ends saying, let him that is unjust be unjust still. What awful words. For all eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, to be unjust, to be out of the presence of God, to be in torment, and to miss everything that's good about existing, because you can't really live unless you know the Lord. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, says John 17:3. So may you come to the Lord Jesus, if you never have before, and receive him tonight as your Lord and Savior, because you're not promised tomorrow. The Lord's coming. Do it tonight if he's speaking to your heart. Get serious with God. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that the Spirit of God would now apply it. We thank thee as believers that we're looking forward to a beautiful future of ruling and reigning with Christ. And what a day that'll be. But Father, in the meantime, prepare us and train us. Help us learn the lessons that will make us good and faithful servants for the Lord in that day. And for those who aren't yet thy people, who don't know thee as yet, we pray they be convicted of their sin and see their need of the Savior. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.